As I call us to worship, as I mentioned a moment ago, and we always turn to the Psalms, I'm going to read Psalm 117. If you didn't know this, Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's only two chapters before the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. But even though Psalm 117 is very short, only two verses, it's got a lot to tell us about worship and preparing our hearts and encouraging us to worship the God who is worthy of worship. So as I read these two verses, would you think about what it means to lift up the Lord, and then we will take advantage of that in song. Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.
I'll be reading from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you as people with so much sin in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray that you convict us of those things and sanctify us. Lord, help us to be reminded of the true vine, Jesus. Remind us of your great grace and mercy for us through your Son. Help us to abide in Christ and bear fruit, that we may be a church and people that glorify you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today, I would encourage you to just grab the black hardback cover Bible around you. Should be able to find one of those in the pew back. And you can turn with us to Isaiah chapter 5. It's on page 569 in the pew Bible. It will help you a lot to look along with me. Isaiah 5, page 569 in the pew Bible. This is a terrible time of year to mention it, but I love sweet corn on the cob. It's one of my favorite things in the world. If it's grown fresh and locally, you know, I've never bought an ear in the supermarket that compared, but I think I love corn on the cob for its own merit, but I also love it because it kind of hits me in a sentimental sweet spot. Up on the north side of the Running Water Draw, just 6 miles north of my hometown, my grandfather would always grow about an acre of sweet corn, just enough for the extended family, some friends. Every year, same spot. I remember as a young child going with my family, with my mother, with my granddad, picking it, shucking it, silking it, helping my mom and my grandma bag it to freeze it, but not without keeping all the best ears to eat right away over the next few days. Just butter, salt, and pepper, and we are receiving one of the great gifts that the Lord has ever given us. But I do remember one year that this terrible fungus swept over the little field. It's a fungus called Ustilagomatis, and it causes what is called corn smut. And the kernels deform and they puff up into galls. It looks like this. And there ain't enough butter and salt in the world to do anything about that. What's crazy is the year that that happened, my grandfather had done nothing differently than he had done every other year. He had planted the corn in the same place at the same time. He had watered it the same amount. The plants put on fruit, but it was bad fruit. So we get into Isaiah chapter 5. It's going to begin as if the prophet were singing a love song to this vineyard. A grape vineyard for winemaking. But we will see that the love song quickly turns into a heartbreaking sad song. The vineyard puts on bad fruit. And then we find out that the vineyard is a metaphor for something much larger and even more heartbreaking. So the first seven verses of Isaiah 5 are this song. And then the last 23 verses are really just an explanation of the song. So we'll break it up into three parts today. We'll read a little bit and talk a little bit. Let's begin with the first seven verses, the song of the vineyard, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Would you look there with me? The prophet writes, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and its briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Would you pray with me? Father, we know your word is true and it is good and helpful, useful. But your word is difficult sometimes. Frightening even. Would you give us the ability to see what we need to see as you teach us by your words this morning. And I would encourage you right now where you're seated to pray. To pray for yourself as a sermon listener. Clearly you can see that this is going to be a difficult chapter. Frightening chapter. Would you pray that the Lord would still teach you whether he needs to convict you or encourage you? Would you ask for the ability to focus, for ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive? Would you also pray for me that I could preach difficult text with appropriate affections and that the way I deliver it would be useful to this church? Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Would you answer to your glory and to our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the years before record companies and radio, and certainly before Spotify and Apple Music, poets and minstrels entertained people, traveling around, singing their songs, reading their poetry. And that is what's happening at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 5. It's like a minstrel has come into town and says, let me sing a song to you, a love song about a vineyard. And in the song's imaginative scenario, a man has planted a vineyard, and the song tells us that the man has spared no expense. He has provided every appropriate provision. Look at it. Where's the location? A very fertile hill. The man has prepared it. He's cleared out the stones. He doesn't just plant any vine, but the choicest vines, the best you can buy. He's so confident that this is going to be an excellent crop, so valuable, he builds a watchtower so that no one vandalizes or steals from it. He's also so confident that it will yield great amounts of wine that he builds a wine vat to store it. It's a total work, and it's a total loss. He's done everything, but when it comes time to harvest, it yields wild grapes. Literally, in the Hebrew, wild grapes is one word, beshim, and it just means stinking things. So not just wild, but rotten, worthless. What went wrong? Who messed up? Isaiah gives us a choice in verse 3. He says, judge between me and my vineyard. The failure either lies with the owner or with the vineyard itself. Which is it? And then I think verse 4 is so poignant, so gut-punching, I highlighted it and circled it in my Bible. The owner of the vineyard asks, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? No conceivable blame could be put on the farmer. The problem lies somewhere else. What will the vineyard owner do? Verses 5 and 6, just look at some of the words in those verses. Remove, devoured, break down, trampled down. The owner will take this very fertile hill and these choice vines, and he will turn it into a wasteland. So far in verses 1 through 6, Isaiah kind of keeps the mask on at least a little bit. There's some mystery in the song. What's he talking about? Well, the mask comes off in verse 7. The owner of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard is God's people. Look at the middle of verse 7. The people were his pleasant planting. But he looked for justice and he found bloodshed. Looked for righteousness and found an outcry. You might notice if you have an ESV, there's a footnote there. You can look down and it'll tell you that the Hebrew words for justice and bloodshed sound alike and the Hebrew words for righteousness and outcry sound alike. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. I looked for mishpat, but I found mispah. I looked for tzedakah, and I found tzeakah. So if justice is righting wrongs, then bloodshed is inflicting wrongs. If righteousness is right living and right relationships, then these are the screams of broken and oppressive relationships. And maybe the key word of the whole song, the very end of verse 4, is the word why. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why? Why did it yield wild grapes? Why is the fruit bad? Why are God's people not in relationship with God? Why are God's people oppressing the poor instead of helping them? Why are God's people not just bearing no fruit, but rotten fruit? That's a question for the church today as much as it was for Jerusalem then. We live in a Christian age where we have religious liberty in our country. Big churches, big buildings, just unheard of resources. Websites, sermons, podcasts, publishing companies, Christian books and Bible studies out the wazoo. High production worship music at the touch of a button. We got seminaries. We got conferences. Why are our churches dying instead of growing? Why are the only growing churches in our country just empty shells of entertainment without any real commitment? Why are there less and less Christians per capita in the U.S. every single year for the last 20 years? Why are we bearing stinking fruit? Has God not done enough for us? Has the vineyard owner failed to give us all we need? Is it his fault? What has God done for us? I'll point you to one chapter in the Bible, just one chapter. How about Romans chapter 8? Some of us memorized that chapter a few years ago. Just one chapter. What has God done for us? One, well, he's removed the condemnation due to us for our sin. He's set us free from death through the gospel. He satisfied the requirements of the Old Testament law in the sinless life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, imparting God's character. The promise of resurrection from the dead is every bit as real for us as it was for Jesus. We can call the God of the universe Abba, Father, because he's adopted us into his family. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The Spirit helps us when we are weak, prays for us when we are out of ideas. God is working all things for good along the way according to his eternal plan. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? God has been busy on our behalf. And the gospel itself is wonderful enough just on its barest, most foundational levels. But then the blessings of the gospel on top of forgiveness, on top of salvation, just too many to count. And yet, on the whole, the church's fruit is worse than non-existent. It stinks. It would be one thing if we were all just coming to church but never evangelizing, never really helping out. But much worse than that, when all these people who call themselves Christians treat God like a genie, they treat church like an option, they pursue pleasure and self-gratification in all the exact same ways that non-Christians do. There's a verse, the very first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says something I think that's strange, striking even. 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Everything you've been taught about grace, your whole life, coming to church, how can we receive grace in vain? Isn't that what grace is? Like God's all-forgiving kindness, just irresistible to us once we see it? Haven't we all been told that God's grace is able to even overcome our half-hearted responses to it? Why then does Paul urge us to not receive God's grace in vain? I think because God's grace, if we truly receive it, that grace not only accepts us, it changes us. It transforms us. If all you want is just acceptance without transformation, then you are really not interested in what grace is meant to do, and you receive it in vain. People of Israel in Judah and Jerusalem, Isaiah's writing to them, God gave them the covenant. God gave them the law. God gave them the promised land. God showed them his grace. He set them apart from the whole world as his people, and they received the grace of God in vain. So again, verse 4, why? Why did it yield wild grapes? Well, verses 8 through 30 are going to answer that why. There's wonderful structure to this section. I think that you might miss it if we don't pay attention to the way that Isaiah uses two key words. And so I want to point this out to you to help you understand all of Isaiah chapter 5. These two key words are the words woe and the word therefore. So there are going to be two sections of woes followed by therefores. Woe, therefore, woe, therefore. And the woes will communicate God's sorrow for this specific stinking fruit. And then the therefores will come in behind it and communicate what he's going to do about it. So with that in mind, let's read the first set of woes and therefores, verses 8 through 17. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. We're going to see the word woe many times in the book of Isaiah, so it'll be helpful to define what that word means. It's like a condemnation, it's a combination of the words condemnation and lament, like judgment tinged with sorrow. A good way to think about it, as it's used in the New Testament, it's like the opposite of the word blessing. So the first woe, we're going to see six of them. The first woe, this first cluster of stinking fruit, verses 8 through 10, it's a criticism of those people who have taken this land from God. Remember, God gave them the promised land. Well, they come in, they take it. There's rules for how they're supposed to operate within the promised land. A family has a section of land. It gets passed down through the family. That ensures that there is no oppression among rich and poor. People keep the land that is theirs. But as we are prone to mess everything up, what happens is instead of leaving the land within the family so that everyone is cared for, oppressive rich people are just hoarding all the land for themselves, just grabbing everyone else's fields. What's the result for them, though? It says in the end of verse 8 that they are made to dwell alone. It's interesting, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he gives a symbolic, fictional view of hell. But the way he sees it in his book is that hell is like this massive city, so large. And in the city are just mansions, but the mansions are so spread out that no one would ever run into anyone else because everyone hates everyone else and ends up all by themselves. And not only that, Isaiah says, you grab up all this land and you hurt the poor. And then verse 10 says, you know what you're going to get for all your efforts? He says, you're only going to yield 10% of what you plant. That's what those measurements mean. They plant something, they only yield 10% of it. The second woe, verse 11, the second cluster of bad grapes. Yes, Isaiah is criticizing drunkenness, but I think he's also using drunkenness as a metaphor. Key word there at the bottom of verse 11 is inflamed. What are we inflamed with? We will all either be inflamed with the sensate materials of this world or with the spiritual, with the Holy Spirit. One or the other. How many Christians do you know with zero spiritual lives that they fill up their joy and their happiness meter with just stuff? sensate things. Alcohol, maybe, or maybe just more stuff, or fancier possessions, or fancier vacations. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I was always told that if you're going to drink alcohol, you should drink in moderation. Anybody ever heard that? I think Paul would say this: don't drink the Holy Spirit with moderation. Drink to excess of the Holy Spirit, because that kind of excess will never dull your mind. It will only sharpen your awareness to everything that is truly real. God just might become real to you. So two woes. Both of these woes kind of give us the picture of trying to fill up on material possessions or the pleasures of this world. So these two woes are matched by two therefores, verses 13 and 14. This is the judgment, the so what. Scary word shows up for the first time in verse 13. We haven't seen this word yet, but it's a terrifying word to the Israelites, the word exile. The threat is there now. Exile is a possibility for those who won't follow the Lord. So yeah, military conquest, the loss of their homeland, carried off to a foreign country. We're going to see that happen the rest of the book of Isaiah, sadly. But it's more than that. It's more than just being hauled off to another country. It's kind of a death, a descent into Sheol. I want you to see how brilliantly Isaiah writes here. He says basically this: you wanted to fill your belly with material excess, but it is in fact Sheol, the land of the dead, that is truly hungry, and its mouth is wide open. You wanted to be drunk with wine, but you are parched with thirst. Verse 16 shows us that God is not mocked. God, even in the judgment of his people, will be exalted in justice. He will show that he himself is holy. You want to ignore him? He will send you into exile. And verse 17, nomads will pass through Jerusalem, and their lambs will eat in the ruins that you rich people have left behind. In essence, the judgment is this: you wanted to fill up at others' expense, but others will fill up at your expense. Let's keep going. Four more quick-fire woes, followed by two final therefores. We'll read verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its cloud. Let's just go through these quickly. Woe number 3, verse 18. Just this absurd metaphor. So absurd it might be true. Carts are being pulled, but not by horses. Pulled by humans, pulled by us. And Isaiah says the carts are our sin. And so here we are, just lugging our sin around, just dragging it behind us. Why won't we let it go? Well, notice the cords. It says that we are holding on to cords of falsehood, cords of deceit. Sin lies to us. It says that it will make life better. It says it will bring joy or satisfaction. So we hold on and it warps our minds. And we're just dragging our sin around. And we thought life would be great. But here we are asking, why am I depressed? Why am I anxious? Why am I disappointed? Why am I bored? Why isn't God more real to me? In fact, sin lies to us so much that we want to blame God. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is sarcastic, by the way. I tried to read it like that. The sinful person is demanding that God reveal himself. I'm dragging around my sin. God, why don't you reveal yourself? But woe number 4, verse 20, so sad, is basically saying this: God cannot reveal himself to you because you have insisted on pulling around your sin. You've been doing things your own way for so long that you would not even know it if God did reveal himself. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You're confusing light and darkness, sweet and bitter. What a state. Is it us? Sin gets so heavy that we cannot let it go. And since we cannot let it go, we just redefine it. We convince ourselves that somehow our rejection of God is not only not bitter, but sweet. How can the grace of God thrive in those conditions? And it just keeps compounding. See how Isaiah just builds on it. Woe number 5, verse 21. We have redefined our sin so well, we must be very smart. Woe number 6, verse 22. Heck, we're not only smart, we're heroes. We figured it out. We've topped the rest. We can send the innocent to jail and let the guilty off. They're good old boys just like us. And Isaiah is left with nowhere to turn except to offer these two final judgments, two final therefores, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, just simply the destruction of the vineyard, just fire sweeping over an empty field. And then verses 25 through 30 shows us the form that the judgment will take. We will see this in the coming chapters. It is the army of Assyria. We talked a little bit about this in the first sermon, but Assyria was the ascendant world power in the 8th century BC. And they are going to, we will see this, they will bear down with great military power on Israel and Judah. But I want you to notice how Isaiah sets everything up here in this section, showing us the sovereignty of God. Verse 25, the devastation of earthquakes. Verse 29, the fearsome nature of wild lions. Verse 30, the overwhelming ferocity of the ocean and darkness. And so none of us, we would see that section, none of us would argue that natural disasters, wild animals, the ocean, those are clearly God's creation and God's allowances in this world. But in the middle of that section where Isaiah has kind of propped up the sovereignty of God, he introduces this nation, this well-trained, this army. Nobody gets tired. Their armor fits perfectly. Their weapons are perfect. Their horses are fast. Their chariots are like a tornado. And why will they come? Verse 26, oh my goodness. My grandma still lives out on the farm, huge backyard. When I was a kid, I think she can still do it. She had the best whistle I've ever heard. She could do that thing. Have you seen those people? They can like pull their lip down and break the sound barrier. My grandmother could do that. And when she whistled out the back door, my brother and I, my cousins, if they were there, we came running to the back door lest we face the wrath of my granddad. And that's what Isaiah says. Why is Assyria going to be coming to Judah's door? Listen, it is not simply an act of political maneuvering. It's not simply a power-hungry Assyrian king. It's not just the nature of war and conquest during that part of history. It says God is bringing them in because they are his instrument of judgment. God lifts up a sign and whistles, and the nations do his bidding. What began as a sweet love song has built to a devastating climax. The picture of the Assyrian hordes, just this unrelenting and overwhelming army that is going to crush God's people. And verse 29 says, none can rescue. What does God think of what we've become? All the good he's done for us. What do we have to show for it? What fruit has our vineyard produced? What woes would God pronounce on us? Coddled, cute, wealthy American Christians, never serving, never evangelizing, never doing anything that doesn't amount to our own betterment. Just as consumed with the world's pleasure, just as buried in our smartphone, tugging a wagon of sin. Rope burns on our fists. We are holding on so tight. The fruit's no good. It's no good. And Isaiah 5 is meant to make us open our eyes, especially if we think that for some reason we would be immune to a similar chapter being written about us. Have we received the grace of God in vain? I need some hope in the middle of this. I don't know if you do. The truth is, none of us receive the grace of God with a true heart. We can't. We can't do that. To one extent or another, all of us receive the grace of God in vain. And our vine stinks. That's why the answer to Isaiah chapter 5 is not to fix our vine, but a brand new vine. Our vineyard, under our power, will always go bad. We need to hear Jesus say, I am the true vine.
Jesus was saying in John 15, I can replace human failure. I can always, truly, completely bear only good fruit for God. And without me, you can do nothing. Your vine will fail. Your fruit will stink. But if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear fruit that lasts. So we sit here today, and this is hard to listen to. We know God has done so much for us. We know the gospel is true. We know we are sinners and Jesus has come and he's lived a perfect life. He's died a vicarious death. He's risen again in power. And we believe that, and we should. But don't rely on your confession of faith to explain away your bad fruit. Instead, ask what your bad fruit reveals about how much are you truly abiding in Christ. Because he cannot fail. He cannot fail. So if we are bearing bad fruit, it exposes a failure to abide in the true vine. And the proof that we are really abiding in our Savior is that we, you, me, individual Christians, First Baptist Church, family of Christians, we would become a fruitful vine, bearing fruit in our community and in our world. We would begin to selflessly serve the kingdom. We would correct injustice when we see it. We would evangelize the lost, and we would remain utterly committed to the things of God. Not possible on our own. Can't do it on our own. We must be grafted in to the true vine, to Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, instruct us even as your word is difficult to hear. And Father, as your judgment and your correction comes down upon us, Father, would we not try to shake that off this morning, but accept it? Would we embrace your conviction if it leads to repentance? Would we embrace your correction if it would actually correct us? Father, would you expose in our hearts where we are bearing stinking fruit? Where we are doing nothing and less than nothing. And encourage us, Father, to be more intimately connected to Jesus. That our lives would be focused on bearing his fruit in this world as we are connected as branches to his vine. Lord, may it be true of First Baptist Church Panhandle. So utterly committed to the true vine that we are full of fruitful branches. Father, spare us the judgment we deserve and show us grace again in Christ. May we not receive it in vain. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.